Well, it's a very great honor for me to be with you to open our conference together. And what a delight to be talking about the theme of wisdom. It's so important for us to have wisdom as the clear center point of our target so that we can know what we're aiming at. If we're going to hit the target, we need to see it with razor-sharp clarity. And I initially did this study of wisdom and foolishness, which became the book Craftsman, in order to have it absolutely razor-sharp in my own mind. The difference is the Bible describes between wisdom and foolishness. It is so important for ourselves to know this so that we know what we're aiming for, so that we can be the kind of men that we need to be. It is so important for our wives. If you're married tonight, the greatest gift you can give to your wife is your own heart for God, your own walk with God. It is so important for your kids, if the Lord has given you kids or grandchildren, that you know what wisdom is all about and that you are trying to honor the Lord and walking in his wise ways. And it is vitally important for your church that you would be the most wise man that you could be. That is going to help every single person in your church for you to grow in your wisdom. So when you think of wisdom, what do you think of? I know for me, I think of the old guy on top of a hill with a big long beard, and you climb up the hill and you try to get wisdom from the guy, and he says some gobbledygook that makes no sense, but you know that it must be incredible wisdom that's just beyond you. But that is not at all the picture the Bible presents when it describes wisdom. It's not about climbing to a top of a hill. Yes, there's the older people and gray-headed people are the wise ones according to Proverbs. However, Proverbs is more than just wisdom in the Bible is more than just being old, isn't it? You can be a young man that's wise, and you can be an old man that's a fool. So what is wisdom according to the Bible? Let me take you to an unusual place as we begin Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. Here is the compelling section of Scripture. If you're going through the Bible in a year that you'll get to in the end of this month, you know, this section that you just long to get into, the building of the tabernacle for chapter after chapter. But here's a little nugget in the midst of this. In Exodus 35, beginning at verse 30, we find the Hebrew word for wisdom tucked in, but it's really unexpected. So, Exodus 35, starting in verse 30. Then Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting stones for setting, in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahizamach of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen or by a weaver, any sort of workmanship or workman or skilled designer." And then in the next chapter, drop down to verse 2 of 36, "And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to the work. Now, the word for wisdom is translated craftsman or craftsmanship. It's a word that is very practical. And in the book of Proverbs, we see this craftsmanship applied to life. And so someone has described wisdom or defined it like this: the art of skillful living. The art of skillful living. It's like being a craftsman, not just with wood or bronze or embroidery, but skillfulness, craftsmanship in your life. It's learning God's ways from God's word and living them out. It's seeing the big picture and making your daily life decisions in light of the bigger picture. So in other words, you see God, you see yourself, you see the end from the beginning, and all of life is open before you in the very presence of God. That is your mission in life, to honor God and to glorify Him practically. And so then as you make your daily life decisions, you do so in light of the big picture. You see the consequences. You see the rewards of honoring God. You see the punishments of doing your own thing. And you skillfully apply God's truth to your daily choices in light of the big picture. Now, this is in absolute contrast to the fool. The Bible says about the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. Does the fool know that there is a God? Yes, Romans 1 says everybody knows that there's a God from creation in their conscience, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And the fool tries to live like there is no God. So being wise or being foolish is not a matter of intelligence. That may be the most encouraging thing you hear all weekend. It's not a matter of intelligence. It is a moral decision. It is a moral decision. The fool says, there is no God. Therefore, I'm going to live for me. And the small daily choices I make, including the choice to just do nothing or to roll over and sleep some more, are made without God in view. Therefore, there's no big picture. There's no consequences. It's just right here, right now. How am I affected by this decision? How will it make me feel? Will this decision make me happy, excited? Will this turn me on sexually? Will I be able to show me off in front of others? Well, I'm doing it. I am doing it. If I can get a joke and put somebody else down and be the superstar of the moment, I'm doing it. But if this decision would make me sad or tired, or it would delay my gratification, or if it would make me look bad in front of others, I'm not doing it. I am not doing it. In fact, not only will I not do it, I'll mock anybody who does make decisions like that. The fool does have a God. The fool's God is himself or herself. So there's a clear difference between wisdom and intelligence. Wisdom is much more about our mental attitude than it is our mental aptitude. Now, the Bible clearly says that wisdom begins with the fear of God. So if you look in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, that's kind of considered the motto of the entire book of Proverbs. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And it's echoed again in Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So it's important for us, if we want to be wise, if we want to live skillfully, if we want to live in light of God, to understand something about the fear of God, because that's clearly where wisdom begins. So what is the fear of God? It doesn't mean you're afraid of God, like you might be afraid of a snake or something like that, afraid of a bad guy with a gun. It's not that. There's a kind of classic, almost cliche definition, reverential awe of God. And I appreciate Jerry Bridges and his book on the fear of God. He said that definition, reverential awe, is actually a fine definition as long as we use awe in its classic sense. The problem is we don't. Everything is awesome. And if everything is awesome, then it's difficult to talk about God as awesome, right? So if you're going to say, man, that pizza was awesome. Man, those Georgia Bulldogs are awesome. And they're going to show the world on Monday night how awesome they are. And our God is an awesome God. Well, all of those things are true, but it just depends on how you're meaning that and how you're talking about it. I appreciate that some preachers have said we ought not to ever use the word awesome unless we're talking about God. I get that. I mean, sometimes I'll slip and talk about things being awesome as well. You know, just that's the normal way people talk. But I appreciate that because it's a word for something to put us in awe, for something to create reverence within us. It ought to be divine. It ought to be God. And so if we understand awesomeness and reverence to be something reserved for God, then reverential awe is a great way to describe the fear of God. I've heard the fear of God broken down into three components, and I really like this a lot. So we've defined wisdom. We're talking about where wisdom begins. It begins with the fear of God. There are three components to the fear of God. Very simple. Number one, knowing who God is. Number two, knowing where God is. And number three, knowing what God requires. All right? Number one, knowing who God is. In other words, what does the Bible say about this God? You know, there's a lot of people today that go to what we sometimes describe as typical churches that you might come away thinking God's just up there somewhere to make your life better, to give you a better life, to give you your best life now. God wants to make you happy. As long as you just check in when you've got a need, God's right there waiting for you. He's on his rocking chair on the front porch just like Grandpa, and he can't wait to give you a new present. But otherwise, just do your thing. God's for you. Well, that's not exactly the way the Bible describes God. So when we think of the Bible's description of God, we see him as the great creator of all things, who spoke all of creation into existence. I was reading the other day in Ecclesiastes, and I think it was Ecclesiastes, and it was talking about God knowing the names of all the stars. And that's in Isaiah as well. God, he created them all. He knows them all by name. And I was just thinking, at the time the Bible was written, so Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, those are written by Solomon somewhere around 950 BC or something. How many stars did they think there were at that time? I mean, now I know they didn't have all the lights of downtown and all of that, so they could see a good many stars. But even if they could count them, there's no way they could have recognized how many gajillion more stars that there are. And then the thought that God knows them all because he made them all, but knows them all by name. I mean, it's pretty impressive, right? There's places where you can get a star named after you, but guess what? That star already has a name. We don't know it. God knows it. How amazing is that? God's the creator. He's got all authority. He is omnipotent. He's got all power. He knows everything. Not only does he know everything, he knows everything that could happen. He knows all of the contingencies, all of the what ifs. God knows, and in his decretive will, he ordained the best possible universe to exist. God is sovereign over every molecule in the universe. He is faithful. He is good. He is loving. He is just. He is filled with holiness and wrath. All of these things tell us a little bit more about who this great God is. But secondly, we need to know where this great God is. If he's just the big guy up in the sky, even if we have something of a right understanding of him, but he's far, far away, that's different than if we know God is in this room. That God is in this room tonight. The same God who knows every star in the heavens by name is right here, all around us, listening in. Knows every thought that each one of us is thinking right now. That is amazing. Now, our family doesn't go to the zoo as much as we used to. I found in life that there's some people who are zoo people and some people are not zoo people. Our family were zoo people. Back when our kids were smaller, we went to the Zoo Atlanta all the time. We were members for many years. And my favorite animal is the tiger. Now, in the last couple of years, Zoo Atlanta has greatly improved the tiger exhibit. They've made a little tower, and you've got different angles that you can see the tiger, and you can actually see the tiger around. But for many years, you basically look through the glass. There was a little stream and a little pond and up a hill with all kinds of overgrowth, and that tiger would always hide in the top corner. You could hardly ever see the tiger, and he was my favorite one. I grew up old school. The zoos where I grew up, they were in cages right in front of you, and you could like stick your hand, you know, that kind of thing, you know. That's when a zoo was a zoo. But now they've got all these habitats and everything, and you can't see the animals. Well, I've often thought, you know, that picture that you would just look through the glass on those summer days at Zoo Atlanta was actually pretty nice. It was pretty idyllic. And I could imagine a family thinking, this through the glass, if we were able to get through the glass, would be a perfect place for a picnic. It's right by the flowing stream. You've got the overgrowth and the trees and everything like that. And so imagine a family going to Zoo Atlanta and setting up their picnic lunch right there by the pond. Well, you can't see the tiger, but guess what? The tiger can see you. You think you're about to have lunch, but really you are about to be lunch for the tiger. Well, isn't it true that a lot of people live their lives as if they were in the tiger exhibit and the tiger didn't exist? Except that's how they do with God. We live in God's world. God is much more awesome than any tiger. and yet people act as though he doesn't exist. You don't just need to know that God exists. You need to know where he is. He's right here. He's right up there hiding in the corner of the exhibit. He can drop down on us in his fury any moment. It's not enough, though, to know who God is and where God is. We also need to know what he requires of us. In other words, how does he want us to live? How does this God want us to live? These are the components of the fear of God. When we understand this great God, and we understand he's right here with us, and we see his wise ways that we are to live our lives, that is going to be the beginning of wisdom for us all. Turn with me to Isaiah 6. Just a couple of weeks ago, our brother R.C. Sproul went to heaven. Dr. Sproul, great Bible teacher and theologian. Many of us had some of our first impressions of his teaching by hearing the series, The Holiness of God. And it's a great book, great DVD series. And boy, he spends good time there on Isaiah 6, taking us to this heavenly scene, helping us to appreciate God and his holiness. Well, what I want you to just be reminded of is this is the commissioning of Isaiah's ministry. So look at chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." What an amazing picture this is. And I want you to think for a moment about the profound impact that this vision of God in his holiness had on Isaiah. Now, if you're going through the Bible in a year, you're not going to get to Isaiah for a little while yet. But you can, the next time you go through Isaiah, one great phrase to look for that comes up again and again and again and again. Isaiah is one of his very favorite names for God is the Holy One of Israel. It's just all over the book, the Holy One of Israel. Well, why does Isaiah default to that saying? I think it's because God made a big impression on him as he was sending him into ministry. That, yes, I am the Holy One of Israel. Now, which of you remembers how long Isaiah ministered? We know his book is pretty long, 66 chapters, but he actually didn't spit that out in a short span. His ministry was long as well. Anybody have any guesses, remembrance of that, how long he ministered?
40 years.
40 years. If you look at the beginning of Isaiah and the very first verses, it talks about the different kings that Isaiah's ministry spanned over. And it was probably 50 years, 50 years of ministry to the people of Israel. And I think this vision of God in his greatness and his glory, set the tone for a life of ministry for Isaiah, all of his 50 years of prophetic ministry. So we're talking about wisdom, being a craftsman, the art of skillful living. We said it begins with the fear of God, reverence and awe for God. And if you're wise, you live your life in light of God. You know there's a tiger in the room. You know God is there. And you live your life thinking about God in absolute complete contrast to the fool who lives his life for right here and right now. So I want to think now just about some practical examples of ways that it's different if you're wise or if you're a fool. And we're going to be talking about this tomorrow as well, so I'm not going to go into detail, but just to get us thinking about this and to put some shoe leather on it. So I'm going to give you a couple of categories, and I want you to think about how wisdom would play into that versus being a fool. Okay? The first one is the subject of work. Work. So let's actually have you give me some feedback. Let's wake back up a little bit here and give me a little feedback of how you think wisdom or foolishness would impact the subject of work. And I think we actually have a couple of microphones around. So let's have somebody give us a shot of this. I can ask it another way if you like, but basically what I'm saying is when you've got the subject of work, all right, now I want you to think, if I'm wise, my work is going to look like this. If I'm a fool, my work is going to look like this. Based on, try to use our what we've talked about so far.
A fool works to please himself.
Okay.
Please fill his belly. His God is his
belly.
Well,
wait for the microphone here. Wait for the mic. Here's one right in front of you.
Oh, sorry.
The fool works to please his belly. His God is his belly. That's the way the Proverbs speak of it. See, he works for himself. What is in it for me? God is his belly.
Okay. Absolutely.
So the contrast would be Colossians 3:23, whatsoever you do with all your heart, but heartily working is for the Lord and not for men. That's the contrast.
Yeah, I like that. Somebody else. Saw a hand in the back there. There's one right there.
Well, I think the fool is sort of working for, he's using schemes and trickery. And he's just looking for sort of the fast dollar any way he can, versus the wise man is working as unto the Lord. He's working heartily. He's diligent. He's using, you know, he's being a craftsman, just like you talked about.
Okay. Great. Anyone else? Yep.
One thing I've noticed is that wise people work with excellence. They'll do. They'll really do a good job to try to put as much effort into their work as they possibly can. Whereas fools will often not finish,
okay,
or not do a good job.
All right, yeah. We're thinking of God, and as Kevin said, we're thinking we work as unto the Lord. Even if nobody else sees my work and my work ethic, God sees, God knows, and so I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to work with excellence. Somebody else. Yep.
Just a word that comes to mind, or words, is you work with integrity and uncompromising to God's principles in your work.
Yeah. Absolutely, yes.
Ephesians Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So it's the work that he's given us. He's entrusted us with that work to do and to please him.
Okay. Not only is he looking at us as we work and evaluating our work, he has actually given us our work. Good. Here's another.
Thinking of Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain."
Amen.
Another adjective would be humility, because as you read earlier from Deuteronomy, God gave those two guys the ability to do what he wanted them to do, and God gives us the ability to do the things that he wants us to do, so that ability is a gift from him, so we should be humble with it and use it wisely.
Yeah, Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." Absolutely. In the back.
And to even add to what Tony said about the humility, a wise man will be humble enough to accept feedback and advice from other people, whereas a foolish person will think he already knows the best way to do it.
Absolutely. You're getting ahead of me. That's a different topic. But yes, that's absolutely right. So let's look at a couple of Proverbs about this. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." So, quite a contrast. Diligent, tireless work without having to have a boss staring down at you the whole time. Carefully planning for the future, even if it doesn't feel good to keep going, you keep going because you're not just living for yourself and how it feels. The fool, on the other hand, is marked by giving in to laziness. And a number of the Proverbs talk about this as well. Proverbs 10, verses 4 and 5. "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." And of course, it talked about a little sleep, a little slumber there in Proverbs 6 as well. So, you know, who sets out to become a sluggard? Like, as you think about what you want to be when you grow up, who goes, "I'm going to be a sluggard. I'm just going to be a bum." And I don't think many people have that aspiration. But when a person starts making those choices of living for me and what feels good to me, that leads to more hardness. And you keep giving into that, and that is your career path. Little choices become big patterns. And if you're not living in light of God and the future, you are going to have consequences, and they're not going to be good. All right, let's take another category, just so we can continue to work it out in real life. Friends. So That's the category on the board. Now, same thing. Tell me how wisdom and foolishness plays in to the topic of friends. Our microphones are roving.
Evil companionships corrupt good morals.
Okay. Yeah. There in the back.
Just one example that I can think of is the one in Psalms where it says, to not be blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So in terms of choosing friends, you know, choosing friends who are reflective of whether it's the Christian faith, morals, as opposed to choosing friends who are not like that or would be engaging in wicked things.
Okay. Psalm 1. That's excellent. Yep.
Laying your life down for your friends. I always thought growing up that meant like in battle or something, taking a bullet for a friend. But I think it's, as I've gotten older, it's, you know, shutting your mouth and listening, you know, being quick to listen and you know, helping your friends.
How does that relate to wisdom and foolishness?
I think the fool is just waiting to talk and taking advantage of the friend, whereas a wise person is, you know, loving his friend more than he loves himself.
Okay. I think Proverbs 18, 18:2? The fool has no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. So yes, the fool runs his mouth. Remember, the fool lives for himself. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I've got stuff to say. Remember that old country song, "Let's Talk About Me"? We've talked enough about you. It's time to talk about me again. Let's come back here again. All right, who else?
The account of King Rehoboam, as far as either he was going to choose either the wisdom of the old men that ran with Solomon or the young men, and so who you're around, that divided a country. That was obviously a big consequence.
A massive consequence. Yes, Rehoboam took the advice of his young friends to bear down on the people after the death of Solomon, and that led to the rebellion of 10 northern tribes. So absolutely. Who else? Wisdom and foolishness about the issue of friendship.
Well, the wise man, he accepts a life-giving rebuke, and so he is acceptable to receive criticism from a brother. The fool, he doesn't want to hear it. In fact, we're encouraged not even to try to speak to the fool because he won't listen.
Absolutely. That's coming up.
Reminded me in the fourth chapter of Philippians, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So that's a testament to friendship and to devotedness in friendship. Mm. And the flip side of that is earlier in the Philippians, Paul is talking about those who are preaching the gospel for their own gain.
Okay.
You know, so
Paul experienced some wisdom and foolishness in his relationships. Absolutely. What else? One of my very favorite proverbs is Proverbs 13:20, which says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Basically, my summary of that verse is you become like the people you hang around. Now, if you're wise tonight, you will completely agree with that because the Bible says so, and the Bible is God's word, and so the Bible's always right. But if you're a fool tonight, you will use the logic that may be true for other people, but I can run with however rowdy of people I want, and I won't be affected by it. The fool has a massive impact on his friends in a terrible way, and foolish friends have a massive impact on you. It says, don't associate with an angry man, lest you learn his ways. There are so many warnings in the Bible, and we started with one, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians 15, that bad communication corrupts good morals. It's absolutely true and is absolutely right. So you become like your friends. If you have God's wisdom in your mind, you want to be a blessing and be a servant to your friends and to encourage them. There is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. You want to be that good friend, and you want to have good friends around you that encourage you as brothers in the Lord. I mean, isn't it great to have friends that make you a better man? Isn't it great to have somebody you can lean on, somebody you can pray with, someone who's going to have an encouraging word for you? That is such a blessing. Sometimes people, I'm going to tell you something. This doesn't happen at churches on the north side of Atlanta, I can't imagine. But here where I live on the south side of Atlanta, we have this thing that has happened over the years where there's a cooler church down the road with really great music and a really great youth ministry or whatever, just hypothetical. Like I said, you guys can't probably relate to this, but we have had some families that have wanted to leave a church like ours and go to a church like the fun church down the road. And when I've talked to them and engaged with them about basically the spiritual shallowness of some of those churches, their logic is we will be a positive influence on that church. Again, I'm sorry to be bringing these absolutely hypothetical scenarios to you guys tonight, but what I've told them and tried to help them to see and appreciate, you can make any church work when your life is going great, but when the bottom falls out on your life, you find yourself surrounded by spiritual duds that you've tried to minister to that are only there for the music and the cool youth group, and you're not going to be supported. I mean, what's the stuff they're going to give you in your time of need when you find out your wife has stage 4 cancer and you didn't even know it until she had symptoms last weekend? That's not when you need a pat on the head and, you know, God's going to turn your frown upside down. I mean, that's when you need substance. You need somebody with a big view of God who's going to come alongside of you and hold you up, and that your faith would be strengthened, not dragged down by people that haven't grown deep in God's wisdom. Oh, it's so important. Friendship is such an important thing. And walking in wisdom has a lot to do with friendship. Now, we've already talked about this one a couple of times, but what about receiving instruction and reproof? Receiving correction. Okay, let me summarize what the teaching of the Bible is. I won't even make you guys guess. I'm just going to tell you. You're totally wise if you receive correction, and you're totally a fool if you don't. Okay, there's a ton of Proverbs that back me up on this, but I'm just going to read one little section for us, and it's Proverbs 9:7-9. Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. It's so important. It is so important for us to be willing to receive instruction and reproof. When you fear God, you realize how much further you have to go in this life. I don't know about you, but I sin all the time. And I need people to help me with my sin. I'm so thankful for a godly wife who, I mean, obviously, she's super sweet and respectful, but she's not afraid to help me to see if I'm blowing it. And I thank God for it. What a great opportunity we have. I thank God for Christian friends that are in my life enough to know when something's going on. I love that illustration C.J. Mahaney gave in his book on humility about being in a restaurant, and across the restaurant, there's this guy in the power suit, obviously ready for a big meeting that he was getting ready to just gobble his lunch up, and he had a big glob of cream cheese on his face and didn't even know it. I mean, he's looking sharp. He's ready to walk right into that meeting, and yet there's a glob of cream cheese. Well, how are you going to know there's a glob of cream cheese? You can't see the glob of cream cheese. Somebody's got to tell you. So praise God if we have somebody who loves us enough to say, hey, John, you've got a glob of cream cheese, but it won't make any difference at all if I'm a fool. Because if I'm a fool, I know better, right? There's a way that seems right to a man. That's the fool. I'm right. I mean, why are you foolish? Because you think you're right. You know you're right. I don't need what you've got to say. I'm right. But brothers, we are not right. And we need each other. God has made us to need each other. Do you know that God sovereignly allows you to have globs of cream cheese on your face just so you will recognize you need your brother to help you see your glob of cream cheese? And he will tell you, and you should thank God for it. Thank God for it. Let me summarize the Bible's teaching about wisdom and receiving reproof again. If you receive reproof, you're totally wise. If you don't receive reproof, you are totally a fool. I know my natural instinct, if somebody wants to correct me, is to think of something to correct them for. You remember the old Roadrunner and Coyote cartoons from Looney Tunes? And often if the coyote would try to fire a cannonball at the Roadrunner, there would be this, out in the middle of the desert, this piping that was shaped like a big U. And the cannonball would go in one side and shoot back out the other side and blow up the coyote. Well, if somebody tries to correct me, and if I was just in the flesh and doing my own thing, my natural instinct is to pull out the U-shape piping and fire it right back at them. And, you know, I'm pretty good. I've been a pastor a long time. I know where people are weak, and I know how to properly reprove, to be absolutely biblically precise and correct. And so I can do it. Now, let me say this. I'm stepping away from the podium here symbolically to let you know this, what I'm about to tell you, is not in the Bible. This is just something I try to do myself as an application from my summary of what the Bible teaches about receiving reproof. I try before God to not ever correct anyone who wants to correct me for 24 hours. In other words, if you have something to say about a glob of cream cheese on my face, an area of sin, by God's grace, I will not say anything about how you say it to me for 24 hours. You know what I found at the end of that 24 hours? I've not ever really needed to go back and follow up with anybody, because God has helped me by that time to say, you know what? Even if they didn't have it all right, there really is some cream cheese up there, And you really do need to take care of it. I've heard John MacArthur say, if they knew what was in your heart, they'd have a lot more material to work with. May it be that we take our criticisms and lay it out before the Lord, much like Hezekiah and Isaiah laid out the threats against Israel before God and said, God, here it is. May it be that the Holy Spirit would humble us to receive reproof and correction so we can walk in God's wisdom. That's what we want to do. We want to live skillfully in light of God, and God helps us by our brothers and sisters sometimes that help us to see the globs of cream cheese on our face. Here's one other one, sexual purity. Sexual purity. So think about it again. Wisdom and foolishness, category is sex. How do these wisdom and foolishness relate to sex? Someone connect the dots for me. Okay. Here's a brave soul.
The difference between Joseph and Daniel, it kind of comes out to me.
Okay.
Joseph, he fled and ran from it, and David just hung around and embraced it.
Okay, so you're talking about Joseph and Potiphar's wife.
Yes.
When he was being tempted, he said, God forbid, ran away. David, when it was Bathsheba, he lingered, committed adultery, and ultimately committed murder against Uriah. That's absolutely true. So wisdom, what is wisdom? Wisdom says, God's in this picture. Daniel said, Joseph said, how can I sin against God? And your husband, he was thinking about God, not just thinking about pretty Potiphar's wife. Who else? Wisdom and foolishness.
So Proverbs 7, for at the window of my house, I've looked out from my lattice, and I've seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near the corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight and evening at the time of night and darkness. So the fool lingers at the thresholds and doesn't remove themselves from the situation, where the wise man will recognize the thresholds and withdraw.
Yeah.
This is from 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as he told you before, and just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. So the fool is thinking only about himself.
Yeah.
So he's not thinking about his brother, the husband of this person, or the future husband of this person,
right,
that he's lusting after.
Yep.
Just himself. He's not thinking about God, who's going to punish for these things. The wise person has that foresight. You know, she's not married. I'm not married. But one day we will be, and I'll still be defrauding my brother if I do this thing I'm tempted to do. And God will still punish this. Mm-hmm. So the wise person has the foresight to override the hormones.
Absolutely. That passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 is a great one to think of, because it particularly highlights God is the avenger of these things. God is the avenger of the marriage bed. And so the wise man thinks about the big picture, the consequences. The fool says, right here, right now, this feels great. So I'm doing it. Yep.
In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I think the fool will look at a woman and lust and possibly say, "Well, I didn't do anything. I didn't touch her. I just looked at her with lust." Or the wise man takes Jesus' words here and does not even look with lust, knowing that what is in his heart is what he really wants to do.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Anyone else? Yes?
In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And that's kind of what you were talking about earlier, that we all know that we're all filthy sinners and we're capable of anything. So in wisdom, we would say, "I'm capable of anything, so I'm going to keep myself as far from that as I can." Mm-hmm. To be a fool would be, you know, "I'm going to hang out with these people and end up in a place I shouldn't have been. And next thing you know, I'm going to fall, even though I thought I wouldn't."
Mm. Absolutely. The wise man's thinking about God. The wise man's thinking about the big picture. The wise man's thinking about the consequences. The fool is not thinking about any of those. The fool is like, "I'm God. This feels great to me. I'm doing it. I'm not even worried about the consequences." We said before, who aspires to be a bum when you grow up? We interviewed all of the young people in the room or just went around and said, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" to the kids of our church. They would not say, "I want to be a bum." Well, think about this in terms of the area of sex. How many people, I mean, really, how many people who are unmarried would say, "You know what? I bet if I get my girlfriend pregnant, things are going to go great for us. I bet if I get loaded up with sexually transmitted diseases, my life is going to be better." How many people are thinking, "I can make some choices during my college years that are going to haunt me my whole marriage?" Nobody thinks like that. They're not thinking. They're just reacting foolishly, the Bible says. And again, the Bible is very clear. But let me say this. One observation that I didn't hear, and Proverbs does talk about, is God made sex. God made sex great. God wants you to have sex if you're married, and lots of it for his glory. With your wife, with your spouse. And so when you think of wisdom, I was thinking about that not long ago. It's like, this is so great. And there's no shame, no guilt, no regrets at all. How can this be so good? It's the plan of God. That's the way it's supposed to be. That is the way it's supposed to be. And praise God when we walk in his wisdom. So we're just giving these as examples of the difference between working hard and laziness. Bad friends and wise friends will receive reproof and correction, will not receive reproof and correction. Sexual purity versus sexual looseness. Now, I want to end my time with this thought. We've seen how wisdom is described or defined. It's being a craftsman, the art of skillful living. We've seen where wisdom begins with the fear of God, rightly understood. We've given some examples of the difference between wisdom and foolishness in these different categories. And I want to end with a few thoughts about where wisdom ends. We've seen where it begins. Where does it end? And it ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. We often think of Jesus as the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate king, and that's right. But I haven't heard many people talk about Jesus as the ultimate sage or the ultimate wise man. But that's really true. Jesus is wiser than Solomon. The Bible makes a really big deal about how wise Solomon is. But you remember this? Look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Verse 29. Luke 11, 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Solomon had wisdom in theory, and for a while he lived it out. But Solomon went off the deep end. But something greater than Solomon is here. Really, Jesus is the ultimate wise man. And if you think about where wisdom begins, the fear of God, I mean, who's better than Jesus at knowing who God is? I mean, Jesus lived his life as a man, filled by the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is God 100%. And he studied the scriptures like no one else. He had more understanding than anyone else. He knew as precisely as possible who God is. And Jesus knew where God is, where God was throughout his life. He knew God the Father was with him all the time, every step of the way. And when you think of knowing what God requires, the Lord Jesus knew perfectly. "I've come to do your will, O God. I always seek to please you and to do your will." Jesus perfectly obeyed God's word. So when you think about what we've seen about wisdom, Jesus is the ultimate wise man. Now that is really important because wisdom and foolishness are not mere mental categories, but they are moral categories as well. It's not just a bad idea that's going to lead to bad consequences to be on the foolish side. It's sin, and it will lead you to hell. It's not just that you're going to miss a meal because you were too lazy to work. It's not just that you get a sexually transmitted disease or get your girlfriend pregnant. These are sins. And because we're fools in and of ourselves, we desperately need a wise man to die on the cross for our foolishness. It's a very big theme in Proverbs, not just wisdom and foolishness, but righteousness and unrighteousness. So your foolish decisions are ultimately sinful decisions, and Jesus, as the ultimate wise man, died for fools like you and me. And we're so thankful that he was raised from the dead on the third day so that God can be wise and just and yet graciously declare us to be wise as he declares us to be righteous. It's really interesting. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as Paul's talking about the wisdom and foolishness of his preaching, he gets to the end of 1 Corinthians 1 and says, "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." We're so thankful that Jesus is our righteousness. We have sinned, but we repent and we put our trust in Christ, and God declares us righteous. That's justification. And so it says right here that Jesus became to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption, but it also says he became to us wisdom. And so this is not just a theoretical thing like, all right, as long as I'm righteous over here, being wise or foolish doesn't really matter. No, it absolutely matters, because wisdom is a moral category. But thank God that we have a Savior who's not just a prophet, priest, and king, but he's the ultimate wise man. And the ultimate wise man died so that you, a fool, can be counted as wise before God. So as we move forward this weekend and learn more about the nuts and bolts of how to put wisdom into practice in our lives, let's consider Christ. Let's thank God that we don't have to earn his favor or earn his wisdom. We have it in Jesus. And now, because he has declared us wise and declared us righteous, how do we want to live? We want to live in ways that are pleasing to him in every way. And so I trust that God will help us all to humble ourselves, to be open to instruction and correction, and to avail ourselves to study and to learn and to receive reproof as needed, and to seek to live for God's glory, because that's what it's all about. And this is a great opportunity to kind of break away from the normal stuff of life for just several hours, and to get with one another, to get with God, and to take a step forward in growing in his wisdom and grace. Let me pray for us that God would help us to be the men that he would have us to be. Our Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity to gather this evening and tomorrow. And thank you for bringing us here safely. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider wisdom. Lord, we want to live skillfully. We want to live in light of you and your glory. We want to live based on who you say that you are. Fill us with faith. Inspire us. Equip us to recognize that you're right here with us always. And remind us of your wise ways, that we would live in light of you, that we would live in your presence consciously, that we would make the small decisions in light of the big picture instead of just in light of how it makes us feel at the moment. Father, we know that even as believers, we have remaining foolishness within us and foolish tendencies. And I pray that you would convict us of that. Father, I want to pray for my brothers here, very specifically. I pray, Father, that if any of them have been slacking off in their work, and they've just been going by how it feels, and they're not working with integrity, I pray that you'd convict them of that, and that you would motivate them and inspire them to work hard as unto you. Father, I also pray that if anyone here has bad friends or friends that are dragging them down, and that not just people they're trying to reach for Christ, but their best friends are foolish, that you would convict them and help them and surround them with wise friends. And Father, if we are the kind of men that put the U-shaped pipe up when somebody tries to correct us, I pray that you'd convict us of that and help us be humble. Such a hard thing, but help us be humble and help us to receive reproof. We thank you for giving us people that love us enough to try to help us. And God, we're all fighting for sexual purity. I pray that you would help us to make our decisions of what we put in front of our eyes, of what entertains us, of who we're hanging around with in light of you. And I pray for those who are married that we would cherish our wives and that our physical relationship would be pleasing to you without guilt, without shame. I pray that you'd be glorified in helping us to make these choices in our day-by-day life in light of you. We thank you for the forgiveness that you have poured out upon us because we all make bad choices. I know I do. And we're so thankful for your grace to us and your goodness to us and your patience with us. And we thank you that Jesus did it all right so that he qualified as our substitute on the cross and in the resurrection. And I pray that we would live in light of Jesus and that we would seek to follow him closely because he's the wisest of all. And I pray that as we follow him closely, you would give us grace to make progress in our walks with you. I pray that you'd bless our time of fellowship. And I pray that even as we were instructed, that we would be a blessing to others around here. And that even as your word says, he who walks with wise men will be wise. I pray that you would help your wisdom that you've blessed our brothers with to rub off on us. And I pray that you would help us to be a mutual encouragement to one another. Father, I thank you for the churches represented here. And I pray your great blessings upon them all. Help us to be faithful in a dark world. Help us to shine brightly with the wisdom of the Word of God. And I pray that you would bless our churches. Help us to be pure. Help us to seek you first. And I pray that we would shine brightly all around Atlanta and that you would be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.